I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at these two verses. You can tell on the screen that it's part one, which means we're going to be looking at these two verses for more than 1 week. And so this week we'll be focusing primarily on how Christ is our ransom in preparation to observe the Lord's Supper and communion today, and also to help us understand how it is that God has ransomed us. So that'll be our focus. Next week we'll talk about what God has ransomed us from, and it'll be more of a focus, as you'll see, on verse 18. But today we'll be looking in verse 18 and 19. You know, one of the best tutors for me to learn this whole concept of a ransom, and the idea of a ransom is where, you know, you have the idea of somebody is captivated, they are on the outs, and then they get brought back in, they get rescued. And so I had two ways that I learned about the concept of ransom. And these are very, very legitimate sources of knowledge and information. And they're movies and Dodgeball. And so here's what I learned. I've watched tons of movies that have the whole ransom theme, which is somebody gets kidnapped, or I don't know, some building or something is about to explode unless these bad guys get paid millions or billions of dollars. You know how that works. I want $1 million at this bridge, and we'll meet in the dead of night, and you'll hand me a bag of money or else. And so the whole movie you're watching like, oh, what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. These movies are all the same. The person who got kidnapped is going to be rescued. So end of story. You don't have to watch those movies anymore. But what ends up happening is as you know, the person who is kidnapped, or the situation where there's a hostage situation, a ransom that is demanded, eventually by the end of the movie, the person gets rescued, the building doesn't blow up, the atomic bomb doesn't go off or whatever, and then everyone is happily ever after. You guys remember that. And the person who is rescued is always the one who's most excited, and there's lots of hugging, and a lot of times it's like my daughter was kidnapped, and then the big burly man comes and beats all the people up and rescues his daughter, and then she's viewed in a helicopter next to her dad with a blanket leaning on him, and he's like just blood on his face, and you know how it is. But there's one thing that never happens in those movies. The daughter who just got rescued by her powerful, impressive dad never goes, "Dad, I hate you," and runs off. Never. In fact, she's so overwhelmed and thankful and grateful and joyful. And that's one of the themes of being a ransom, or having a ransom take place, is the one who is rescued, there's joy. Now, Dodgeball taught me as a kid what that ransom really feels like. And Dodgeball, if you don't know it, it's where athletic kids throw balls as hard as they can at the unathletic kids for kicks and giggles. And when you get hit by the ball, you are then out. But we used to play by the rule that if the other team throws the ball and your team catches the ball, that one of the out people gets to come back in. They get ransomed. And so you can get blown up in the face, blah, and then you're out and you're like, and then your teammate catches the ball and they look at you, "You're in," and you're like, "Yeah, more face shots." And then you run out there and you got ransomed. There's joy. There's joy. What we're going to see today in 1 Peter is that Peter wants us to understand, dear brothers and sisters, that we have been ransomed by Jesus. He has set us free. We once were captives, and we are no longer captives. And he has done so in a particular way, meaning that we who have been ransomed, who have escaped our situation and have been brought back in, we are to be joyful. We are to have a kind of disposition. We're to have a particular kind of attitude and way of life because of it. So we'll see this verses. I'm going to pick up on verse 17. That's what Pastor Cyrus preached on last week, but 18 and 19 are dependent on 17. And so here we go. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We're going to continue in this series by looking in verses 18 and 19 that Christ is our ransom. But one of the things we have to do is we need to make sense of why he now begins to talk about Christ being our ransom. And that is found in verse 17, where we see in verse 17 that if you call on God as your Father, you must remember that he is the one who judges impartially. And that's what Pastor Cyrus preached on last week. God is our Father, but he is also our judge. He disciplines us because he loves us. God is going to judge each one of us and each of our deeds. And then there's the command, and here's the command: conduct yourselves. So there's the command. You need to conduct yourself. Your life needs to be conducted in a particular way. And what way is that? It's with fear. Oh, this is doing that thing again. Uh-oh. Oh, no. See? Man. All right, I'm not as good as I thought. Is anybody up there? No one's up there? Okay. Let's do this again. Yes, all right. I don't know where I was. Man, this is annoying. All right, let's keep going. I'll jump to verse 18. I'll just start there. So verse 18 starts with this verb knowing. Knowing. So you're conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, and then the word knowing appears. You know, I spent about 3 hours with about 60 or so men in our church yesterday doing an inductive Bible study and teaching a little bit more about how we read the Bible and do it well. And one of the things I was harping on is this thing called a participle. A participle is a verb that ends in ing in English. And what it does is it helps us understand the previous main verb in a sentence. And so its job is to kind of come alongside of us and to help us maybe understand how that verb is being used, what it's being used for, what direction or what kind of person it's referring to. So it has all of these different functions. And so the main verb is found in verse 17 of this sentence, and it's the verb conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile. Conduct yourself. It means to live in a particular way, and that is with fear. The fear of God. Throughout your time of exile, you must live in fear of God. That's how you should conduct yourself. And so the question then for us becomes this. All right, Peter, you're telling us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout our time of exile. How do I do that? How do I do that? What does that look like? And that is why the participle is used next, because it's explaining the main verb of conduct by saying, this is how you do it. And what's beautiful about participles is you can do this in English. You can add a little word before the verb, and the little word is either by or through. And so if we add the English word by, it'll make total sense. Watch this. If you have it in the Bible, look. If you have the ESV especially. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile by knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So the way in which I conduct my life in the fear of God throughout my life is by knowing God has ransomed me. Okay? That is what Peter is trying to teach us. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to go back to some of the stuff that Pastor Cyrus touched on, because knowing you were ransomed has to do with you understanding who you are as a Christian. And part of that is going back to verse 17 and unpacking what it means to be in exile. So we're going to start there. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What in the world does that mean? In exile, it actually comes from chapter 1, verse 1. Where the Apostle Peter introduces himself as the author and then identifies who he's writing to. He's writing to the church whom he calls elect exiles. Exiles is the noun, elect is the adjective. So we are exiles, and the kind of exiles we are elect exiles. Now, what it means to be an exile is to be somebody who's been cast out, somebody who's been kicked out, who's been rejected. But now that you have the adjective elect in verse 1, it's not just the status of being rejected, but it's also the status of being selected. So simultaneously, we as Christians are both rejected and selected. Who rejects us? The world. Who selects us? God. And what's interesting is when God selects us, he selects us out of the world to himself. And so the very process of God's electing his people is simultaneously, because I'm electing you, the world will reject you. The world will hate you because of me. And so that concept goes together. And that means, dear brothers and sisters, that when we are selected by God, God then makes us his own, which means our allegiances have changed, which means that we are no longer who we once were. And when we are removed from the world, it means that we can't have the same values and styles and lifestyles as the world. There needs to be a difference. And so being an elect exile is the idea that throughout your life, you are different from the world. You have different allegiances. Jesus is Lord, not money. Jesus is Lord, not fame. Jesus is Lord, not your beauty or your muscles or your college degrees or your house or your cars or anything else. Jesus is Lord over all. And when he's Lord over all, it means that the world is no longer your master, Jesus is. That's what it means to be an exile. But also, Peter goes on to talk about this other category, which is a sojourner. Sojourner. A sojourner is somebody who has temporary residence in a place that is not their own. So it's the kind of thing, if you have it, we have it in our country where somebody comes from another country, they can come on a work visa or a student visa. And so that's the idea of they're sojourning. They're here in our country for a little while they work or while they're a student. But once that time is up, they're no longer students, they're no longer working, then they go back to their home country. So that's that idea of sojourning. What Peter says here is, I urge you as, and what he's saying is you Christians need to understand that you are a sojourner and an exile. Meaning, you dwell in this world temporarily, as though this world is not your home. You're destined for another world. In fact, you are an exile in this world. You've been rejected by this world. Why in the world would you set up shop in a place that doesn't want you? Doesn't make sense. So as sojourners and exiles, because we are these things, there are certain ways that we ought to behave, namely, abstain from the passions of the flesh, and then that is because they wage war against your soul. Or the way that Paul put it is this way, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Peter writes in verse 17, if you call on God as Father, like you have a relationship with God, you are his child and he is your father, you must remember that he is also a judge. And he evaluates and assesses and will judge each one of us and each one of our deeds. Therefore, the way in which you live matters. You need to conduct yourselves in everything as one who is living in the fear of the Lord. I am seeking to honor the Lord, respect the Lord, be in fear of the Lord because he is my father and my judge. And how long do I do that for? Throughout the entire time of your exile. Throughout the entire time in which you live on this earth that is not your home. You live for another home. So that is what Peter is getting at. But here's the thing is, when you live like an exile or a sojourner, you feel very isolated. There's a lot of, we used to do this around Thanksgiving time as a church where we would adopt some of our foreign exchange students and those who are in the area on student visas. So they would be at like Cal Berkeley, they'd be at University of Santa Clara, whatever. And they wouldn't have Thanksgiving, you know, everyone would be gone from campus and they're just sitting in their dorm because they don't celebrate Thanksgiving. They're not Americans, you know. And so we would introduce them to Thanksgiving, and we as the church would have families that would bring these students to their homes, and we'd have Thanksgiving, and they thought it was great, and it was pretty cool. The reason we did that is because a lot of times when you're in a foreign country and you don't have your family or your friends, you feel so alone. And one of the weirdest sensations that any human being can feel is being lonely in a crowd. And so when we are exiles, we can oftentimes feel lonely even though we're in the midst of a crowd. And here's the good news, is you don't have to feel like a vagabond or aimless drifter or wanderer, isolated and all alone. You actually have a father. And that's the importance of, like, verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, you're a child of God, he is your father, and if you call on him as father, throughout your time of exile, just recognize and remember, you have God as your father. Now, what does that mean, to have God as father? So let me unpack that. Firstly, it's just to remember that while you're living here on earth, God is your father means he's also your judge. And so there has to be fear, a healthy respect for who God is. Remember what Pastor Cyrus pointed us to in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Don't sleep on the first sentence there in verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. If you haven't sensed the discipline of the Lord in your life, man, alarm bells should be going off. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, rightful heirs, children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Only deadbeat dads don't discipline their children. But God is no deadbeat dad. God is a loving father who sees his children acting a fool, comes alongside of us, disciplines us as an expression of his love, kindness, grace, mercy. And it doesn't feel well. Like, it doesn't feel good. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant in the moment. You all know that. But later on, here's the thing. Discipline will yield peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. As an athlete and throughout college, high school and college, I learned this valuable lesson. You get out of sport what you put into it. If you're lazy, you won't go very far. If you're not willing to eat properly, your body will not have what it needs to perform well. If you don't sleep properly, if you don't train properly, you just are not going to be able to perform. And so if you want to be a proficient athlete, there are certain disciplines you need to adopt. And you can identify immediately whether or not somebody will make it based on how willing they are to do the hard thing. And I learned that lesson, man, when I was playing summer baseball. There were some guys who ended up making it in the big leagues. it was crazy. I'm on this team, three guys. They all made it to the big leagues, played for the Red Sox and all kinds of stuff. And so I watched them on TV and I was like, this is crazy. But when I played with them, I recognized immediately they're going places I'm not going. Because we would wake up in a hotel room. I'd be the only one in the room. I look around and the other people are gone. I'm like, the rapture, you know, it's like, what happened? I'm just kidding. That's dumb joke. But anyways, but I would look around and I figured out that these guys found a gym and then they went to the gym. So then I would go to the gym and somebody was like, oh, they already left. They already went to the field and they were already hitting and throwing. And I'm like, it's 6:30 in the morning, man. And I just recognized that these guys took their body and their discipline and their practice so seriously, well beyond where I was at, that I was like, yeah, nah. And so when we played together, guess what? Everyone talked to them and watched them, and I was just like a part of the team. And I recognized, man, if you're not going to be disciplined, there's going to be no yielding of fruit. God disciplines us in order that the discipline will be a training ground so that not right now, but further down the line, you will yield the fruit. That's why God disciplines us, is because he loves us. But what it also means for God to be our father is that we are his children. There's a special relationship, and how that's come about is really significant, brothers and sisters. You see, you being a child of God, as Pastor Cyrus reminded us last week, it's not because you exist. Some people think everyone's a child of God. That's not true. Let me show you what Jesus says. To all who did receive him, this is the Apostle John talking about Jesus. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he being God, gave the right to become children of God. And these children of God were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but these children of God were born of God. God does it. So there are children of God and there are those who are not children of God. And the difference is the children of God are those who believe in Jesus, who have received him as their own, whom God has caused to be born again. Those are the people who are the children of God, who have a relationship with the Lord. We see this really, really obviously, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 14. And here's what we see. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, and this is a truth that we need to realize, God is the one who has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. He is the one behind it. Children of God are born of God. God does it. And then in verse 14, we see this, as obedient children, meaning since you have been born again by God, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. And now you have this little phrase, and these are connected. Children of God are those who are born again. If you're not born again, you're not a child of God. That's how that works. And to be born again means that you believe in Jesus and you have received him as your own. Now, when you are a child of God and you have that special relationship with God because he has caused you to be born again, then that relationship takes on a very, very precious kind of reality. And one of the realities is God becomes your protector and provider, because that is at base value, or at base level, one of the major roles of husbands and fathers is protect and provide. And the provision, you see this in James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from whom? The Father of lights. He's the giver of good and perfect gifts. And in this God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is not fickle. God is not moody. God is God. And it is of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth. It is God's own will that he causes us to be born again, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That means first of many more to come. See, God is the one by his will that causes us to be born again so that we would become children of God and have that special relationship with God, in so that he becomes our protector, provider, we become his children. And one of the precious gifts of being a child of God is we get access to him. And I love this in Ephesians 2, where the context is about Jews and Gentiles. And what Paul says is through Jesus, we both, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether male or female, it doesn't really matter about all these worldly characteristics and identity markers, whether you're from this nationality, that ethnicity, this tall, that smart, whatever. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you have received him and believed in him, you have access in one spirit to the Father. When you are living your life in exile, where the world is rejecting you, and you are not conforming to its patterns and way of life, you will feel isolated, you will feel lonely, you will feel as though you are not fitting in, and that's exactly what God wants you to feel. But then also remember this, no matter where I go with all this awkwardness in me, the Spirit dwells inside of me, and I always have access to God. He never leaves me. No matter where I am or where I go, he is always with me, even to the end of the age. Booyah. Because he's our loving, good Father. So, in the fear of God, in the respect of God, in the honoring of God, in the desire to please God, what we must do as his children is pursue the holiness he calls us to in every aspect of our life. That's what he calls us to. If we're children of God, he calls us to be holy because he's holy. And he calls us to that. So let's bring it all together, okay? We see what Peter's writing, verse 14 to 17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't be conformed to the world. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So if you're a child, you can't live like the world anymore because he has called you out of the world to be holy because he's holy and he wants you to be like him. And if you're going to try to be like God and you call God your Father, then you must recognize he's not only Father who protects and provides, but he's also the judge who will judge our deeds. And so, throughout your time of feeling alienated in this world, make sure that you are seeking to please, honor, and respect God in everything. Is a good summary for you? I hope so. Okay, now we go, okay, cool. How? How do I do that, Peter? Ah. Verse 18, participle. And only people who value grammar really appreciate what Peter's doing. What he's doing is saying all this stuff, and you're like, great. Now how? I'll tell you how. By knowing you were ransomed. That is the base level of how you begin to live in all your conduct. With fear of the Lord in this world by knowing that you were ransomed. Now, what he does is he talks about what we're ransomed from, and he'll talk about how we were ransomed. So we'll start with verse 18 and what we're ransomed from. By knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So we were ransomed from an inherited futility. Now, I'm going to explain that more fully next week. So all I'm going to say is basically you can understand it as living not the way God would want you. So I'll just leave it at that. We'll unpack it next week more fully. We've received this kind of way of life from former parents, fathers, and mothers who've gone before us who also lived futile lives. We've inherited this. And what Jesus has done is he has ransomed us. At one time, we were hostages to futility, but Jesus has ransomed us out of that hostage situation to give us freedom. At one point, boom, we got hit with the sin ball, and we were out of the game. But Jesus caught the ball, and now we're back in. So think of it like that. I know that's a terrible analogy, my bad, but you kind of get what I'm saying. We were ransomed from an inherited futility of life. How were we ransomed? How? He's going to start by telling us what we were not ransomed by, and then he's going to go to what we were ransomed by. So the first one is, this is not how it happened. So you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, but it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Perishable things. He's not saying the only perishable things that exist are silver and gold. He's saying things like silver and gold. In other words, none of us are ransomed. None of us are freed out of a life which is enslaved to sin under the wrath of God and his judgment. None of us are saved from that life by things which are perishable in this world, like money, like beauty, like fame, like college degrees. Fast cars, big muscles. None of us are ransomed because of what we've achieved, earned, our likability, how many followers on social media we have. None of us are ransomed by these perishable things. None of us. That is not how it happens. Because, and here's what I want to say, which is really helpful, it wouldn't make sense for us to be in bondage to a futile life, which is we're committed to these things, for God to rescue us from that life by those very things of that life. The futility that we live in is by thinking that our beauty is everything. The futility of our life is thinking that money is everything. Fame, power, achievement, accolades, this is everything. And if I just had more of it, I'd be satisfied. No, you wouldn't. You've been rescued from that life, and it can't be from those things in that life. It has to be something from outside of that life. So we're not ransomed by perishable things, but nor are we ransomed by our performance. And this is key, I think, brothers and sisters. Not in the text itself, but there is the perishable things of this world, this kind of performative kind of thing. And the Bible is very clear elsewhere that we're not saved or ransomed or redeemed by our own performance. As Paul writes, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It isn't what you earn in this life that warrants God saving you. It's the fact that you think anything in this life saves you in the first place that God has to save you. And your performance isn't included. God doesn't say, man, this guy, look how kind he is. He buys Starbucks for the person behind him in the drive-thru. What a great person. That's not what saves you. I love Titus because he gives it more clearly, I think, and directly. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that is Jesus, when Jesus appeared, God saved us. But it was not because of works done by us in righteousness. And that is not why God saved us. Why did God save us? Well, it was according to his own mercy. It was by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And there's a purpose statement here. You see this so that, and the so that is significant. Hopefully you can see it on the screen. It's telling us that the reason that the Spirit washes us and renews us and regenerates us is so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In fact, what saves us is his grace and his own mercy. That is what results in eternal life. You know what doesn't save you? Your works. Does not save you. No matter how many Bible studies you go to, how many church camps you attend, how many times you walk the aisle and sign the decision card, the only thing that saves you is God in his mercy and grace, who causes you to be born again. And your performance, whether it's religious performance or irreligious performance, does not save you. God saves you. Only through faith, receiving Jesus. That's it. So what Peter is doing is saying, if you're going to conduct your life in a way that honors, pleases God in fear throughout the duration of your life, you're going to do so by knowing you were ransomed from the old way of life of sin, which is getting you nowhere but hell. And you weren't ransomed because you achieved a lot, you earned a lot, you were significant, you were, you know, like liked, you were famous. It wasn't because of that. It was simply because God loved you, chose you, gave you mercy and grace for his own pleasure. So now we go to the positive. Go to the positive. So it wasn't with perishable things or performance, but verse 19, and we love that word because it's producing a contrast. It's telling us this is what has ransomed you. You have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter says that our ransom was accomplished by the precious blood of Christ. It was the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross, that provided the ransom payment to free us from futility so that we could live a life of freedom. It was Jesus who did that. And what's amazing is Jesus knew this is exactly what he came to do, because he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. God came to earth for the purpose of purchasing people out of a life that is filled with futility and sinfulness that isn't getting you anywhere, in order that you may be liberated and experience freedom to everlasting life. And what's amazing is those people to whom Jesus has bought, they're called the church. Watch this. Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God." The church of God. And what is the church of God? It is what he obtained with his own blood. What this teaches us, dear brothers and sisters, is that there was a transaction that has happened, that Jesus himself went to the cross, and there he allowed himself to be killed for the joy that was set before him, the joy of being reunited with the Father, but also bringing with him a whole multitude of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group, for whom God sent his Son to die, and so his blood would purchase them. And what's amazing is these people purchased from all walks of life would be called the church. They're a blood-bought people that he wanted as his own. I'm buying you. I want you. I'm buying you. So Peter is describing Jesus' blood as the currency that purchases people from all walks of life to become God's children, called the church. And he calls this blood of Jesus, if you look here, there's that adjective, precious. It's the precious blood of Christ. What makes Jesus' blood so precious? Yes, it is because he bought us, but there's more to it, dear brothers and sisters. It's not only that Jesus purchased us with his blood, but he purifies us with his blood. Oh, this is good. Verse 12. Jesus entered once and for all the holy places, and that is a reference to God's presence. And he went into God's presence not by the means of blood of goats and calves. That is, he didn't come to God in the Old Testament way with the blood of farm animals in the temple. Jesus did something radically different. He comes to God's presence himself by means of his own blood. And look at the effect of that. Thus, or in this way, securing an eternal redemption. And I want you to imagine this picture where God is enthroned on high, and coming into the throne room of God is the Father, is God the Son, and he's carrying with him a giant, I don't know, it's like a vat of blood. And he comes into the Father's presence, boom, and he puts the vat on a desk. I imagine that's an oak desk. But anyways, pop, there it is on this desk. And then Jesus declares to the Father, "This is the payment I am offering on behalf of all of these people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group. They are mine. I bought them." And it's not just that you have been bought by Christ, but you have been given an eternal redemption. And that, brothers and sisters, is life-changing. Because you and I live as though God has ransomed us based on our performance. You and I live our days where we're like, man, if I'm going to Bible study and going to church, I feel really good. God is for me. And then all of a sudden you're like, well, the kids got tournaments. We got to travel. We got to do all this stuff. I feel far from God. I don't know if God, does he still love me? I don't know. Oh, man, we got to get back to church, kids. All right, well, we're back good in God's graces. All right, he loves us again. Oh, no. I've sinned again, and I watched Netflix for 13 hours, and I feel terrible. And now all of a sudden, I've gone to the women's Bible study, and I feel super good. But now, oh. And then the whole time, you're just up and down. God, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I just don't know. And so we think that our performance is what secures for us God's affections, and it's baloney. What secured God's affections of us is Jesus put down his blood and says, these are mine. And so for all eternity, you are secure in the redeeming love of God. He loves you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why it's precious. Because check it out, there's a comparison here. Verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, in other words, all these farm animals that get sacrificed in the temple, if all of that was effective to sanctify for the perfection of the flesh, like if it worked back in the Old Testament, year by year by year by year by year by year by year, it was effective, it worked. How much more precious do you think the blood of Christ is than the blood of farm animals? The blood of farm animals was every year. Jesus, once for all, steps into the throne room of grace. Here's the price, paid in full. These are my people. And it's not just purchased, but watch this, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God? His blood will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I am no fool. There are people in this room right here, right now, whose conscience is not clear. You have come into this place riddled with guilt. You've come into this place riddled with the internal monologue of, I am a terrible person, no one loves me, everyone hates me, I'm disgusting. Your conscience is telling you something. It's like the little thing on your car, and then the yellow light comes on, and you're like, I can ignore that. And then the red light comes on, and you're like, I don't know. But some of us just put a picture of our family over the light, and we're like, we'll just keep driving. And that's what you and I do with our conscience. The conscience is yellow light, something's off. And all of a sudden the conscience turns red, something's really off. But you just paper over that by shopping on Amazon. You just paper over it, right? Got to get me a bottle of Chardonnay, that'll fix it. You do this, you know that, because I do it. I'm just going to do yard work, that'll fix it. No, it's the blood of Jesus laid out for you, not only to purchase you for his own possession, but to purify you so that when you feel the sensation riddling your conscience, I am guilty, I am terrible, we can say, Lord, that's true, but your blood has washed me white as snow. And though I may be guilty of sin, you don't hold it against me because Jesus has taken my sin from me. And your conscience, the shame that you're riddled with, no matter what has happened to you or what you have done, unless it is bathed in the precious blood of Christ, you will always bear that conscience. But when you come to Jesus and you receive him as your own, he washes you new. You're a new creation. Shame is gone. Guilt is gone. Because the number one thing that keeps you from serving the Lord, as you know you ought to serve the Lord, is your guilty conscience. You know it. But what would happen to all of us, brothers and sisters, if no longer we had that internal monologue telling us how horrible we are, but instead the internal monologue is verse 18, I know that I have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. I got goosebumps. I have been purified by the precious blood of Christ. I am a child of God. Day after day after day after day, He loves me. Every day, He loves me. I think that would change your life, and it probably would enable you to serve the living God because your conscience will have been purified. Why is the blood of Jesus so precious? Because He purchases you with it and He purifies you with it so that you are His. And even if Satan is going to be launching fiery darts and throwing allegations at you, you can say, all right, so you said I'm a bad person. I am. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word. I am bought, and I am the beloved. Oh, man, that will set you free, brothers and sisters. Peter goes on to say, this precious blood of Christ, what it is it's like a lamb without blemish or spot. In fact, John the Baptist, when seeing Jesus coming, he said this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why is Jesus being referred to as the Lamb? It's because of the Old Testament imagery. You know this, the Passover Lamb. When the people were together on that day of Exodus, when the Lord had threatened Egypt with death, even God's own people would experience death unless they did something. And the thing that they needed to do was find a spotless lamb that they would slaughter, and they would take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. So when the angel of death came into Egypt, whenever there was a home with blood covering it, it would pass over that home and no death would touch it. So when we believe in Jesus and we receive Jesus' forgiving grace and mercy to make us new again, His blood covers over us, so when the angel of death passes by, it doesn't touch us. God's wrath and the eternal death of hell won't touch us because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if that means a lot to you. But brothers and sisters, it means I have no fear of condemnation at the end of my days. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of sitting bedside with people you know or loved ones who are not long for this world. But when you're sitting with them, And you know that they're about to die, and they know they're about to die. I remember sitting with my grandfather, and I just remember the weightiness of that moment. And about a week before my grandpa died, he died of bone cancer. I remember him holding my, he had big blue eyes, so he held my hand, and he looked over at me, tears in his eyes, and he asked me this question, am I going to be okay? What do you say? Because my family aren't believers. What do you say? So I looked at my grandpa holding his hand. I said, Grandpa, no. You're not going to be okay. So I shared with him how you can be okay. You got to believe in Jesus. And well, my grandpa, I don't know if he believed. That's not up for me to decide. But all I know is my grandpa just kept pulsatingly grabbing my hand just like this with tears in his eyes. Oh, no, it's up to the Lord. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When you are on your deathbed and you are but a breath away, you will either be terrified or you will be ecstatic. And Jesus makes the difference. The ecstasy of knowing, man, as I slip away from here, I'll go to be with Him, who's my delight. He's my treasure. But how terrible will it be for the one who doesn't know? Was I good enough? Did I have enough money? enough power? Did I have enough? Was I enough? You'll never know. But here's the thing. When Jesus paid the penalty, paid the price, you never have to wonder if it was enough, because the Jesus who died was the Jesus who raised from the dead. His payment was enough. You're set free forever. To live in the fear of God, brothers and sisters, means that we seek to honor and please Him as God and Father. And we do so by pursuing holiness. And as we pursue holiness, we never forget, but we always know that we have been ransomed. God has redeemed me from this world of futility and its end, which is called hell or second death. And He's given me life. I once was out and now I'm in. I once was blind and now I see. I once was lost and now I'm found. I am a blood-bought, blood-purified, blood-forgiven person. And when you day by day have that mentality, it changes everything. So let me show you, dear brothers and sisters, the effect of this from one text, Hebrews 10. Now, see if you can piece this all together with me, you smart people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, what is the holy places? God's presence. Since we have confidence to enter God's presence, and how? Not how do we enter God's presence, but how do we have confidence? Because of the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us confidence to get into the throne room of grace. And by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And I love these little statements, since we have a great priest over the house of God. So because there's these two truths, we have confidence to go into God's presence. We have a priest who intercedes for us unwaveringly. He's always there interceding for us. He's always there ministering to us. We have confidence in this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus, and our bodies washed with pure water, symbolism of baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The source of our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the God who makes the promises. He's faithful. He doesn't lie. And then watch the horizontal impact. Because we have such confidence, because we have been forgiven, because we have such access, because God is so faithful, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, because I have been ransomed, I am a child of God, He is my Father, and I have to obey Him as an obedient child in pursuit of holiness. But I can't do that very well by myself. I need you to help me. And you can't do it very well on your own. You need us to help you. And so let's text each other, call each other, challenge each other, love on each other, spur one another up towards love and good deeds. That your love for one another and God is not doing this with God's affections, but we continue to press on to holiness because God's love for us is steady. And you and I will begin to believe the lie that our performance dictates God's affections. And that's where we need to step in and slap each other in the face and be like, wake up. The only performance that contributed to your salvation was Jesus's. And He has done everything necessary to save you, to redeem you. He is our ransom. So So when we now come to communion, brothers and sisters, what we're doing is we're remembering that Christ is our ransom. We are remembering the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. And if you remember what we saw here in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of Jesus, oh, this is good, and the flesh of Jesus, that's what we're remembering. We have confidence and we have access because of the body and blood of Jesus. So Father, I pray for us, God, that you would help meet with us, grant us assurance. God, would you cause us to be bold, calling upon you as our Father and entering into your presence so that we may receive the grace in our time of need. God, many of us have been riddled with a way of life which is so unpredictable and so difficult, thinking that your affections for us come and go. But God, the scriptures are clear. You have purchased us, and you have secured for all time a redemption which is ours. And so when we do fail, which is inevitable, it does not cause us to lose you as our Father. But there's actually insurance, Lord, that because we're your children, when we fail, you discipline us out of love so that we can be trained by our failures, that in due time we will yield the fruit of goodness that rebounds to your glory. God, you're so good to us, and we're thankful. And as we come to communion now to remember the body and blood of Jesus, meet with us, I pray. May your presence be tangible in this place. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.